So what we did not last week, because last week we heard from the missionaries that we're supporting, but the week before, I was trying to kind of give you just a sense of the evangelization of Europe, really, of what is it like going into the frontiers. One of the things that we saw was the sort of the centrality of the monasteries, you know, creating this sort of community out from which the gospel can go into these particular areas. Not only that, but the monasteries give an opportunity to sort of educate people who are locals who are then going to go out and be ministers. I was visiting with Micah about this last week, and it sort of occurred to him, and I think he's right, that the monasteries were sort of the equivalent of seminaries today. It really was sort of like this center of religious life that sort of could be a place of education and preparation, and then ministers are sent out, and people are equipped, and then you've got sort of more of that going on in Europe. And so you really have trouble spreading the gospel in places where monasteries haven't been set up. So I don't know, you could take that or leave that. But the other thing I was trying to get across to you was that by the end of the Middle Ages, Christianity suffuses every aspect of life, every aspect of politics. It really ends up being this thing that sort of unifies people. It unifies even countries that are very different from each other and very diverse. They tend to have sort of the same religious views and dealings with each other, especially compared to maybe what we have today. But those things change, and I am, by the way, skipping just so much history when I do this. Jumping from the Middle Ages to the 1700s it's insane, but I'm doing it anyway. I want to talk about the Enlightenment. I'm not talking about the Reformation. The Reformation is not unconnected to the Enlightenment. There's a whole bunch of work that we could do there if we wanted to be here for 20 weeks instead of 12. This is just supposed to be a 12-week class, so I got to keep going. But I want to talk about the Enlightenment because here's what the Enlightenment is. It is an intellectual and cultural movement, largely in Europe, that emphasizes reason, individual liberty, and scientific progress over tradition and over religious authority. It was influenced by Renaissance humanism. Renaissance humanism basically said, hey, we don't want to just uncritically believe things. We want to go ad fontes, to the source. Where did these things come from to begin with? And so the Reformation gets born out of the sense that we need to go back to the scriptures and actually believe things that the Bible said. And the Enlightenment ends up saying, well, actually, we need to do something that we think is possible and even more important, which is we need to go back underneath of those things and ask the question, why do we even believe what we believe? And so the Enlightenment thinkers are seeking to apply rational inquiry, and they want to apply it to every area of life. So they want to apply it to politics and ethics and society. And so what I would suggest is this: evangelism gets a wrench thrown into it by the Enlightenment. And so I want to talk about the rise of the skeptical spirit. And the reason I'm jumping so far ahead is because this is closer to our day. I talked about how hard it was to share the gospel in the early church, about the challenges that going into the Greek culture and preaching Jesus showed. I hope you were convinced that it's always been hard to share Jesus with people, but the challenges are just different, right? They change over time, but the challenges don't go away. They're just different. And so unbelief and skepticism is a perennial human problem. It's not like nobody in the whole Bible is ever skeptical, right? Everyone knows about Thomas. Everybody knows about the fact that Israel oftentimes, Moses at one point talks about the skepticism of the Hebrews, that he's going to go to them and they're not going to believe that God sent him, right? Because he's dealing with skeptical people. And so there's always this sense in scripture that people are more critical than sometimes moderns give them credit for. But what happens is the Enlightenment introduces something that is, it's like a seed that it's impossible to get out of society's blood. You know, I'm mixing up metaphors here. It's like a bit of poison that's hard to get out of the bloodstream. And what it introduces is this question about God and human existence. And what the Enlightenment does is it introduces this idea of human autonomy. reason and rationality are not contrary to God. They're not contrary to the world that he made. But the Enlightenment did this. It directly challenged Christianity by placing man over God. So now with the Enlightenment, man stands over God and says, let's evaluate him. Let's see if he matches up to our standard. Let's see this world as our world first and foremost. Instead of learning to understand and live in God's world, think God's thoughts after him, the presupposition of people's thinking shifts with the Enlightenment. And the shift is, what if we are in judgment over God? What if we are in judgment over the Bible? What if we're in judgment over the scriptures? And so I want to talk a little bit about some of the characters here. I want to talk to you, and this is just a few major players. This is nothing exhaustive here. I just want to mention a few things about them and about sort of the work, the weeds that get sown in European soil and in the thinking of the rest of the world as a consequence. One of those characters is René Descartes. Descartes, born in 1596. He has this method that I'm just going to sort of broadly portray here as radical doubt. Descartes starts with radical doubt, and he has this radical doubt that lays the foundation of Enlightenment rationalism. What he says is basically, we have human reason, and we should start there. Rather than starting with divine revelation, we need to start with human reason. That's completely the opposite of the way Calvin talks. If you've ever read, and probably if you've read Calvin, I have read the first page of Calvin's Institutes dozens of times, because if you've ever started a book and said, I'm going to finish this book, and then it's been a year and you go, I've got to start over again. So you start over at the beginning again, just like I've read the beginning of Lord of the Rings more times than I've read the ending of Lord of the Rings. But Calvin, at the very beginning of the Institutes, says that if you're going to know who you are, who do you need to know first? God. We need to know God before we know who we are. And if we're going to know who God is, we need to know who we are. So there's this interdependence that you see in Calvin. Descartes doesn't do that at all. Descartes says, one thing we know for sure is that we are. And that's where Descartes starts. And so he affirms the existence of God. Descartes is not an atheist, but he separates faith from reason. He basically separates faith from reason, and he says, look, later thinkers end up doing this too. They use reason to reject religious authority entirely, even though the things taught by that religious authority are the very reason by which he can think and reason and do what he does. So you've got Descartes. Then you have John Locke. John Locke is another one who, strictly speaking, not an atheist. In fact, Jonathan Edwards loved John Locke. If you ever read Jonathan Edwards and you read like more than just his sermons, but you read like his philosophical writings, he adores Locke. He's constantly interacting with him. He's really interested in him. And here's what Locke said. Locke says that a person without divine revelation can still arrive at a knowledge of God, and they can do it through reason. And Locke suggests that by the light of reason, people can recognize God's goodness and his moral laws. This might not sound like a problem to you. This actually might sound like a positive thing, right? If you are Locke, then you can imagine being in his shoes and thinking, I'm doing the church a favor here. Really, I'm doing apologetics. I'm showing that this is God's world and we can tell. But it raises the question of whether you even really needed revelation. So though Locke remains within Christian orthodoxy, here's what happens. These ideas that he's laying down, they sort of pave the way for deists. Deists are people who believe that God exists, but that he has sort of let the universe go, and then he's going to sort of watch from afar. So for the deists, and there were a lot of American deists, a lot of our founding fathers were deists, it felt like a rational thing to do. You had to have a creator. And yet their argument was, look at the world around us. Does this look like a world that's run by anyone right now? And so they tended to believe in deism. So that's Locke that contributes to that. Now you get more and more, you get closer to skepticism with somebody like David Hume. In fact, you're full on in skepticism with David Hume. David Hume, Scottish philosopher, writing in 1750s. He dies in 1776, just if you want a little bit of a, you know, to place him. Hume rejects miracles. He says the Christian miracles are not real. He says we know that miracles never happen because they violate the laws of nature. So for Hume, he says, you know, we live, you know, Hume says we live in a world where miracles aren't possible because there is an established order to nature which exists objectively and is untouched and unmoved by anyone. And he says the reason we know this is because we never see any deviations in nature from the natural order. And so his argument is essentially that there is a radical structure to the universe by which there is no interference from anyone, because if there was interference from anyone or any divine being, then we would live in an unpredictable world, an unpredictable order, and that is not the world we live in. That was Hume's argument. And so what he does is Hume dismisses reason as a tool for proving Christian truth. He says you can't get from reason to Christianity because he says, and let's see if this is familiar to any of us, he says Christianity is about faith, not reason, right? He sets these things in opposition to each other. Well, that's not all that different from what Locke was doing. And it certainly is building off of what Descartes was doing by separating faith and reason from each other. In fact, he even described faith as a continued miracle that subverts human understanding. So he kind of saw the fact that people still believe in God and believe in faith as sort of this corruption of the world. If you were paying attention to the new atheists in the late 2000s, the early 2000s, you know, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, the way they talk about Christianity is that it's like a disease that's gotten into the bloodstream of the world and it's very hard to get out. Ultimately, Hume rejects miracles and he has skepticism about reason's ability to support Christianity. And that helps fuel the rise of not only what we think of as atheism, modern atheism, but it also just feeds into just this general sense that Christianity can't be touched by reason or thought or arguments. Yeah, Eric, did you still want to say something?
Yeah, just a quick question. Would you say that these individuals were all using similar definitions for terms, or were they creating their own definitions to terms? So like faith, was that something that was generally understood and agreed upon definitionally with them, or were they all just kind of like giving their different flavor of those terms?
I'm sure there's some variation between them. I'm sure that they didn't just look to each other as sort of arbiters. Here's the thing about philosophers. They always think they can come up with a better definition of something. So, yeah, you'll read the next guy who comes after is like, ah, this guy missed the boat. Here's how. Usually they're building on each other. So they're not starting over fresh. They're usually sort of taking what somebody else has said and gone, hey, I like this guy. You prove your bona fides by saying something nice about him. And then you say, but he's totally wrong, and here's how I'm going to fix him. But I also would tell you, I'd have to do work to figure out how Hume saw faith versus how Locke saw faith, how Descartes saw faith. You do see something in common between them all, though, which is they all tend to segment them out from each other, right? Whereas you would say a human being is body and soul, they would look at thinking, and instead of saying, hey, faith and reason go together just like body and soul go together, we're all part of the same whole person. No, they would say, no, let's pull those things apart. Let's let them be completely independent of each other. And that way of thinking ends up bleeding, and we're going to see it. It's going to end up bleeding over into how we think about virtually all of our lives. In the West, especially, we tend to think of faith as very distant from reason. We tend to think of our public life as not very religious. We tend to think of our religious life as not having much of a public element to it. So we like to create dichotomies, and a lot of that is something that I think it could be credited to the Enlightenment. But let's talk about this, though. So you've got these thinkers, and these are not the only thinkers on this. This is really me just trying to stay, you know, in the 16th and 17th century here. Think about the impact that this has. Think about what was before them. Before them, I'll use the word Christendom. And when I say Christendom, I really just mean this common religious life where everybody is kind of bound together. Even when they disagree on the particulars of theology, they still believe that God is there. They think that church is important. They think that the Bible's important. They're going to have disagreements. In fact, they're constantly debating and disagreeing with each other. But there's still a common life that kind of holds them all together. But what happens with the Enlightenment is this. It weakens the hegemonic status of Christianity. When I say hegemonic, I just mean that it dominates. It dominates. It is the prime lens through which we see ourselves. And what the Enlightenment does is it takes that lens away and says, what if we have a better lens? What if human reason is a better lens for understanding these things? Instead of going to the Bible to ask how we should treat each other, what if we just thought more about it? And what if we thought more effectively? In fact, maybe we can think better about this than the interpreters of Scripture can. And so you just have this turn in the way that everyone thinks of themselves and the way that people think of the world, and they start to see God as just another option. And here is where I really, and you can see this, I think I put it in the outline, although I didn't get the outline in front of me. But here's what the Enlightenment really does. It introduces these new plausible paths for unbelief to travel. So before the Enlightenment, what does unbelief look like? Somebody rejects the Trinity. Or somebody, you've got a wild man like Michael Servetus, right? He rejects the Trinity. He rejects the idea of original sin. You know, he's going around being a rabble-rouser. But still within the sphere of Christianity, right? It's all about disagreeing about the text of Scripture or disagreeing about what the fathers said. But then what does rabble-rousing look like after the Enlightenment? Well, it ends up being introducing actual unbelief where people say, who knows if this is even true? That's a change. That's a change from the way that people operated in public. Here's what it does. These are just some of the effects that it ends up having. And I've listed, I think, did I list out the possible effects on the outline? Maybe I should just grab my own outline and see what I told you. If you look at point two here, there are new paths of unbelief. What are those paths of unbelief? The perception of the Christian claim is weakened after the Enlightenment. Atheism becomes a plausible option. Deism becomes a plausible option. Some people aren't willing to become total social outcasts, so they go with deism instead of atheism. Also, here's another outcome. It makes it plausible to make no commitment, right? You'll have a lot of people who say, look, I don't know. Who really knows these things? Actually, I'm going to grab something. I'm going to grab something and pass it around, too, while we're here. Here, I'll start it here. This is the Jefferson Bible. This is a reprint of the Jefferson Bible. You know, when we're talking about deists, here, I'll get closer to the mic so that we can, this gets on the recording. The Jefferson Bible is a great example of Enlightenment work and the way that the Enlightenment ends up bleeding into Christianity. Because what Jefferson does, famously, you probably have heard this before, was that he goes through his Bible, he takes an X-Acto knife to it, and he cuts out the stuff that he hates, and he keeps the stuff that he loves. And so he prints this, it's for himself, and the book is just called The Life and Teachings of Jesus Christ. And so he claims to have a high view of the morals of Jesus, but every time there's a reference to miracles in the New Testament, well, Jefferson cuts it out. So you read this book, and it's just the funniest thing because Jesus will be teaching. He'll be teaching. Suddenly, people will be really mad at him. Well, because he did a miracle on the Sabbath, but Jefferson can't include the miracle. So you just got people irrationally angry with Jesus. And you're like, huh, I wonder why they're angry. Well, Jefferson, you've removed the very reason they're mad at you. Yeah, you know, so it is a completely incoherent document, but it is a perfect reflection of exactly what's going on during this time period, which is, hey, we're going to reason ourselves into sort of making our own version of Jesus, our own version of Christianity. Not only does somebody like Jefferson feel empowered to kind of keep his skeptical spirit, but anti-Trinitarianism becomes plausible. Basic Christianity is undermined. And it is just more plausible to think that maybe miracles aren't real. The reason I'm mentioning all of this is because Charles Taylor, I really like his definition of secular age. He says a secular age is, it means that we live in a time where Christianity seems both plausible and implausible, where atheism feels like a viable alternative, and where agnosticism feels like a possibility, and Christianity ends up just feeling in the social imaginary like something that could be possible just as much as it could not be possible. And so Taylor says to live in a secular age means that atheism and Christianity both feel like viable options. And that would not have been the case during the days of Charlemagne, during the days of Clovis, during the time when Christianity is spreading into the wilderness and sort of spreading up north and going into England, and Christianity is sort of becoming this dominant religion. It would not have at all have been even seen as a plausible option to disbelieve these things. So that's why I'm coming to the Enlightenment here and trying to show you this is really one of the hinge points of history. It's one of the hinge points of changing how people think. Here is another impact that it has. The impact of Enlightenment is that it speeds the collapse of the confessional state. So you can see that as one of my sub-points here. We saw this, that as Christianity becomes the official religion of the empire, nearly all political engagement ends up being theologically mediated. Theology ends up being a very important part of a society that is religiously held together. Society before the Enlightenment, deeply religious. Not exactly homogenous, but there is a common language. There are basic commitments. There are things that people share in common. And in what is sometimes called the wars of religion in Europe, it was important that if you were going to resist an aggressor, you needed to have theologians on your side. And I know that sounds so silly to us as modern people, but Geneva begs Calvin to come back. Like, they kick Calvin out because he believes in fencing the Lord's table and things like that. And they're like, get out of here. We'll be fine without you. And then in no time at all, they're begging him to come back. Why? Because the Catholic cardinal Sadoleto is writing against Geneva, and they don't have anyone that has the intellectual caliber to resist the theological arguments that Rome is making to them. So they need to be able to respond. Isn't that interesting? That if you could lose a theological argument, and then you could lose public support, and then you could lose the purse, and then you could lose the war. That is something that just isn't the case after the Enlightenment, right? The Enlightenment, over the course of time, it erodes this sense that we not only need a good army, but we need to make sure that we understand God and his world, and that we need to be able to make the argument in the face of the onslaught. We need to be able to make the theological argument for our position and what we believe. That fades with the Enlightenment. It also leads to some other things that are very important. Political revolution in France, political revolution in America, political revolution in the Netherlands. It is not a coincidence that these end up being theological rebellions against royalty, against the idea that God puts one man at the top. That ends up being toppled in the Enlightenment. Religious establishments get dismantled. They get marginalized in many places. England and Scotland remain formally religious, but here's what happens. Time proves that a religious state can't prevent skeptical seeds from growing. So here you've got England, formally a monarchy, formally they have a state church. And yet it's a wildly skeptical place. It is a place where religion and Christianity specifically does not flourish. It's the state religion, and it's not doing much for them. Now, the Enlightenment ends up having an impact on the church, not just on the state, not just on the culture, but it ends up having a deep impact on the church. It's something that it impacts us today. We don't always feel it. We don't always think about it. We're not always cognizant of it. Established churches after the Enlightenment, because they were so tied to past doctrines and past structures of society, established churches become associated with social and political conservatism. And when we say that, what we don't mean is conservatism the way we think of it in the modern moment in 2025. When we're talking about conservatism, we're just talking simply about the established order as it was. So you, if you're part of the state church or if you're part of Christianity and you're very visibly and publicly part of that, you're also probably supportive of the monarchy. You're probably also supportive of the other traditional structures of society that are still there. You probably see the Enlightenment as introducing something negative and you're holding it back. You're like one of the people who are trying to hold it back from coming. But here's what it does. It makes it difficult for Orthodox Christians to creatively express their theology in ways that engage modern intellectual currents. So Christians end up living in one intellectual world while everyone else is living in a very different intellectual world. They start to segment out and do things their own way, do things with their own language, rely on their own books, their own authorities. And you sort of see this parting of ways between Christianity and the rest of the philosophers and thinkers. Enlightenment thinking ends up being seen as cutting edge. It's exciting. It's more interesting than that old, crusty, recalcitrant Christianity, right? This is the sense that's in the air during and after the Enlightenment. The people who are within the church that accept the Enlightenment fundamentals often end up with a stripped down Christianity that is no longer orthodox, that undermine the very fundamentals of revealed religion. So I'm being very critical. I'm basically telling you, Enlightenment introduces these fundamentally bad ideas that end up harming society. But I do want to mention some positives, or at least some potentially positive things that come out of the Enlightenment. One of those is scientific and educational progress, right? When a Christian conviction that this is God's world ends up being wedded to scientific endeavors, often the outcome is explosively productive. And I want you to see this, that it is not like the Enlightenment is the atheists versus the Christians. Because the Enlightenment ends up introducing a bunch of tools into the hands of people. And for some people, it ends up being a way of escaping from God. And other hands, it ends up just being a way of understanding God's world. I want to mention to you a few good, positive examples of devout Christians who took these things up. Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton is one of the most influential scientists in history. Newton formulates the laws of motion and universal gravitation. But he's also deeply religious, and he writes a lot about prophecy. He writes a lot about theology. Johannes Kepler, a devout Lutheran. Kepler discovers the laws of planetary motion. He believes that studying the universe was a way to think God's thoughts after him. Robert Boyle, he's sometimes called the father of modern chemistry. Boyle was a strong advocate of integrating faith and science. He wrote a book called The Christian Virtuoso, where he defended the harmony between scientific inquiry and Christian belief. Personal favorite of mine, Blaise Pascal. Raise your hand. Have you ever read Pascal or his Pensées, or a little bit maybe? Reading his Pensées is really good. I'm trying to remember the book now. I shouldn't be talking off the cuff because I forget things. Peter Kreft took Pascal's Pensées and he organized them and also gave some annotations to them. And I wish I could remember the exact volume that he published, the name of it. But if you ever look up Peter Kreft, Blaise Pascal, you can find a really good version of his Pensées that are really worth reading. He's a devout Christian, author of the Pensées. He defends Christianity. He writes apologetic works. And he's totally a Christian. So, you know, it's not like Enlightenment thinking ends up ruining somebody. It just makes things more complicated. There are other guys I won't mention just because I want to get through some of this. You have Michael Faraday. He pioneers electromagnetism. Gregor Mendel. You know, if you've been in grade school, then you've learned about Gregor Mendel and genetics. James Clerk Maxwell, he's a Presbyterian scientist. If you've ever heard of Maxwell's equations, they describe electromagnetism. He sees scientific discovery as a way to glorify God. And so the reason I'm mentioning them is because I want you to see that it's not like enlightenment comes and then it's like, boom, atheism everywhere. Instead, it's trickier than that. There were ways that they were influenced by the Enlightenment, but they also were influenced by God. They were influenced by the scriptures. They loved the scriptures. So that's one thing I want you to see as a positive. I think that scientific progress is a positive. I love the fact that if I get an infection, that there is a way for me to not die. It's super awesome. I love not dying. I mean, someday I will, but... I love the fact that I have glasses, that I can see words on the page when I look down and I can see you when I look up. That's super cool. I'm really glad for scientific progress. The other thing that it did, and this is I have it listed as a positive. Some of you might not think of this as a positive. The Enlightenment introduces religious toleration and freedom of conscience. Depending on how you felt about Tertullian and Augustine, if you remember, I talked early on how in the early church you have Tertullian saying you can't compel belief. And then later on, you have old man Augustine, a little crankier, a little more aged. He's probably got bifocals by this point. And I'm just going to bring bifocals in everything. He's probably got bifocals by this point. And you have cranky old Augustine saying, actually, you can compel belief, or at least you can make it really unpleasant not to believe. Depending on how you feel about those two guys, this may go in the plus column or it may go in the minus column. But... I find it good, the idea of freedom of conscience, religious toleration. I see it as a positive outcome of the Enlightenment. Not completely, though. The U.S. Constitution ends up being a good example of this Enlightenment development, right? Because the U.S. is absolutely unique in the world. It sees itself fundamentally as a religious and Christian people, but living under a secular constitution without an established church. The plan at the founding, and Miles Smith has a really good book, and I forgot the name of it. Do you remember what's called, Micah? Is it Religion and Republic? Miles Smith has a book, and afterwards I can tell you the title of it, where he does a good job of sort of describing what the United States is established like. I think he does a very good summary of these things. But the plan is that you have Christians and churches, but people have the freedom to believe and to worship as they wish without the state dictating or commanding the specifics of that worship. I would argue that the Constitution is not established to keep religion out of society. It's called Religion and Republic. I actually wrote the name down here after all. Miles Smith in Religion and Republic argues that the vision of America was as a religious nation, but without an established church. That ends up being the contrast, right? They say, we're not going to do England again. We're not going to have an established church, but we're going to be a religious people, but we're going to have the freedom to express that in the various ways that we do. That is very interestingly a wedding of Christianity and Enlightenment thinking all in sort of one, basically. How can we live and make up our own minds about these things and yet without compulsion? And it's healthy and it works as long as people are religious and moral. And you've probably heard the John Adams quote where he says, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to govern for the government of any other. And there you see probably the seeds of our own moment that we live in right now, right? Where you have lost the religiosity of the people, you have lost that moral core that's there, and you do start to see the unraveling that happens. I think there's an unraveling happening, not to sound alarmist, but I do think that's there. But that's how the founding fathers saw the nation. They thought religion, particularly Christian morality, is essential for maintaining a stable and free society. So it works as long as the undergirding principles are there. So while the U.S. is founded on Enlightenment principles of religious liberty and separation of church and state, a lot of leaders saw religion as necessary for public virtue and necessary for self-government. So that the upside of the Enlightenment also ends up being a downside. It ends up being sort of a double-edged sword. Religious liberty gets introduced. Unbelief becomes more plausible. In the longer term, without revival, the Enlightenment sows the seeds of what ends up undermining the U.S. Republic. the experiment in America continues. So I'm not giving you the ending of the story because I don't know where the story ends. But we as Christians are once again sort of back in the position of needing to persuade our neighbor to become Christian instead of assuming that everyone is. This is where we're starting to come back full circle to why I talked in the early days about the early days of the early church. Right? In the early days of the church, Christians are the minority. They have to persuade their neighbor. It doesn't happen from the top down. I wanted to give you at least a taste of the world when it is under the religious order and when it changes and how it feels now, because we're back more to that second century church. And I want you to think of yourselves in that way. Fundamentally, I see the Enlightenment as a negative in spite of the positives. I think it's false to think that without the Enlightenment, society would not have developed a mature scientific method. I think it's false to think there's no room for freedom or liberty of conscience without the Enlightenment. I could give you my 3-minute pitch for why Christianity would lead to those things ultimately anyway, but I'm not going to go there. It's just too much of an argument. But I have a lot here. It's kind of like a couple weeks ago where I basically said, hey, I've got a ton on the monasteries and the spread of Christianity, and then we just didn't do it. Where do we stand now? So I mentioned Charles Taylor before. Charles Taylor is a 20th century sociologist. If you read Charles Taylor, you're going to find all kinds of stuff I disagree with. He's Roman Catholic. I don't agree with him. He doesn't have a very strong view of Scripture at all. Don't agree with him. He's very perceptive, though, when it comes to this issue. Charles Taylor says the toothpaste is out of the tube. We can't undo the nagging doubts and the fears that come with the Enlightenment. It is in the air. It's been introduced. Again, like I said, we can't put the toothpaste back in the tube. We now live in a secular age. It is an age where belief and unbelief both feel plausible. What that means is that believers are tempted to not believe. And if you're a Christian, then you know what that's like. There's a battle to keep believing. In some sense, there is a fight on a daily basis. Keep believing. Keep loving these things. Keep treasuring these truths. And you might think that nagging doubt only goes one way, right? To be a Christian means to doubt. But actually, to be an atheist means to doubt too. And that's part of what it means to live in a secular age too. Because skeptics are tempted by the haunting thought, what if I've missed it? What if my worldview hasn't actually answered all of these things that I thought it was supposed to? Atheists are tempted by theism. We have been transitioning away from a church-centered, religious-centered society back to something closer to the second century. But what I want you to see is that the 21st century means that we will have to have an apologetics focus. We will have to be used to, and apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which means reason or argument. It's just simply that God calls us to give a reason for the hope that is within us, that we're going to live in this world where people find it reasonable not to believe, and we need to show them in what ways that's not going to be enough. So that means that we faithfully interpret and teach the Scripture. It means that we faithfully live the faith that we profess. We need to see our lives as part of the apologetic that we offer to our friends and to our neighbors and to the people around us. It means showing that Jesus is not merely one option among many. We really need to dispel that thinking. It's going to exist. We need to show people that that's not true. We also need to show people that the humanist story, that human beings are basically good, is false. I think that narrative completely dissolved after World War II. You have the most scientifically enlightened, most educated cultures. You have Germany, the center of intellectual thought in the entire world. If you wanted to know anything, you needed to go and study in Germany. You needed to go to France. And it is the most educated people that end up being the bloodiest battlefields in World War I and World War II. That is not a coincidence. The dream of the Enlightenment, that we're all going to be better, utopia is coming, ends up falling apart. And I think that we live in a moment now, we're in the aftermath of it. 80 years after World War II is not all that long. And it is an opportunity for us to show everybody, look at this. They It did not deliver. That's part of our apologetics, is showing the inadequacy of the atheist story. And when I was in college, one of the things that we studied was different apologetic methodologies. My degree was in philosophy. I get to let some of that come out. So thanks for letting me do some of that. I don't do that very often. But one of the things that we were talking about was apologetics and the role of apologetics. And you talk about these different apologetic methodologies. There's evidentialism, right? I'm going to make the argument. I'm going to show you the proof. I'm going to show you the evidence so that you can't help but have to believe. And then there's presuppositionalism, where you come in and you show the other person you're not as neutral as you think. You know, you show the other person that actually they have a ton of faith commitments that they need to reckon with. They need to realize they want atheism to be true, which is why they're an atheist. And then there's another approach that I always laughed at and ignored. It seemed like the squishiest. It seemed like the least helpful. And that was narrative apologetics, where you just sort of, like, the tagline for it was, tell a better story. The interesting thing is that I've known a lot of people who've come to faith in recent years, and it doesn't seem to be on evidence. It doesn't seem to be based on, oh, I studied the evidence. Now, I'm one of the weirdos who actually, that's how I got converted. But like most people don't do that. They don't look at the evidence, and they don't look at the all the arguments, and they don't look at the historical evidence and say, ah, yes, Christianity must be true. Instead, you've got all these high profile, especially people coming to faith. I'm going to mention a few of them. Ayanna Hirsha Ali. How many of you know her name? Ayanna Hirsha Ali. She used to be a Muslim. She left Islam, became an atheist. When she became an atheist, there was a price put on her head because she was now an infidel. And so she had to, for the rest of her life, probably have bodyguards protecting her. One of the things that she said was, when I left Islam, she said, I got death threats from Muslims. They threatened my life. They told me they would kill me. And for the rest of my life, probably I need to have bodyguards. And she said, I got messages from Christians when I became an atheist, and they said, I will pray for you. So she has very recently, I think she announced her conversion to Christianity last year in 2024. And she, when she talks, she actually did a sit down with Richard Dawkins, who used to be her mentor and her hero. And here she is, a former atheist, and she says, I'm a Christian now. And when she talked about why she became a Christian, she said that she had a desire and a need for spiritual fulfillment and a deeper understanding of Western values. And she said atheism couldn't give that to her. And she said that it did not make sense of the world around me. And so she became a Christian. I didn't know this. Niall Ferguson, who knows who Niall Ferguson is? He's a historian. He wrote a book, or recently he wrote a book called Doom. And Niall, why, maybe I'll ask you later what's so funny.
You're outing the nerds here.
Okay, yeah, I'm just outing all the nerds. So Niall Ferguson is a historian, and he is also a Christian. He used to be an atheist. He is her husband, Ayanna Hirsha Ali's husband. He became a Christian, and he cited a search, and he specifically said that, look, he studied the history, and he had his own personal reflections on faith and came to Christ because of reexamining spiritual beliefs. Okay, here's another one. I don't know if I want to mention him or not, because I don't know how his story ends, okay? So just keep this one in mind. Russell Brand. I don't know what to think. I don't know what to think of Russell Brand. I don't know what to think about the accusations that have been made against him. But he was a gross dude. And says he's come to Christ. Now he's promotes Christian prayer apps, talks a lot about religious themes. He's an interesting one, right? Tom Holland is another one. Tom Holland, not Spider-Man. I always have to say it every time. Tom Holland, a historian, very open about his doubts about Christianity in the past. If you've read his book Dominion, then you know that there has just been an interesting shift in his thinking, where he really thinks that people in the West do not take Christianity nearly seriously enough. If you're in my apologetics class, you have to watch Tom Holland all the time, because we're always watching him and just listening to him. He talks like he's an agnostic, but he's become a member of the Church of England recently. So who knows where his story ends either. The interesting thing to me is that nearly all of them, when you listen to them, they don't say, I sat down and I did I read through Pliny the Younger, and I saw all the things that Pliny was saying about the early church, and I saw what Justin Martyr said, and I realized that these things were really true. No. What they say is, Christianity told a story that made sense of the world, and my atheism didn't answer my deepest needs, and it didn't explain the world as I knew it. That's interesting. Like, that is interesting. It's almost like that narrative apologetic approach is sort of immune to some of the evidential problems, right? It sort of cuts through some of this stuff and says, okay, these things did happen. We believe these things happened, but why don't you simply look at whether or not you can live this way? And a lot of them have said, and I think a lot of them are going to continue to say, it's true, we can't live this way. And as we see Europe and as we see Western society become more atheistic, it also becomes more miserable. I wonder why that is. So here's the thing. I guess there is a place for historical and philosophical arguments, for correcting misunderstandings. But this idea of telling a better story, I think in some way seems to have weathered recent skepticism that dogs nearly every corner of human thinking. People are skeptical if you show them a photo of something. You can't even show people video evidence of stuff anymore, right? And so some of the narrative apologetics, I really think it cuts through some of that. And it's something I haven't given much credit to, but it's something that is true, and it kind of eludes some of those arguments that have been given in the past. And so that is me basically saying, I hope that you've seen sort of, you get a sense of the stage being set. Now, what I want to do next week is I want to talk about revival efforts in the United States. So I want to talk to you about mass attempts at gospel spreading, at sharing Jesus Christ with the world. I want to talk to you about some successful attempts. I have a very positive view of the First Great Awakening, for example. And I want to talk about some other corrupting, less helpful attempts, Second Great Awakening. But I want us to see that all of these things combine still to bring us up to the moment that we're in right now. And so what we will then do after that is the next week we're going to talk about a theology of conversion. How is it that someone can be changed? How is it that someone can have their heart set on God? How is it that anybody at all can ever be saved? And I want us to theologically have that down, because then what we're going to do in the last part of this class before the semester ends, we're actually going to talk about, hey, let's talk about talking to people about Jesus. Let's actually talk about, how do you talk to someone who sees the world this way? And hopefully you find that beneficial, but I'm just kind of trying to lay it all out for you. So we had to fly through the Enlightenment so fast, I did no justice to it whatsoever, but maybe at least we've kind of got a little bit of an overview. Let me pray for us, and then I'll see you again next week. Heavenly Father, we are glad that you have given us minds with which to know you. We are glad that we have the freedom to believe in you and tell others about you. At the very same time, Lord, that freedom is a double-edged sword. We live in a place where people find it easy not to believe, and where they also find it difficult to not believe. I pray that you would be in the process of changing the hearts and minds of people and the world around us, that you would make us faithful to the task. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.